Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we're going to be reading together just the final four verses of Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. And again, we turn our attention here this evening in connection with the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're going to be looking at these wonderful truths together this evening. I've entitled the sermon, The Trinity and You. There are many books written about the Trinity. As we read the article together this evening, we know this is a deep and complex subject in many respects. And sometimes we tend to forget that this is a doctrine revealed to us in God's Word for our benefit, for our comfort, for our help. And we want to focus on that aspect of things this evening. And so I thought a fitting place for us to turn would be Romans chapter 11. And we'll be reading together verses 33 through 36. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together for a few moments together this evening. So as we give our attention to God's Word, be mindful that this is God's Word written for you. He's given it to you because of His special care for you and for your salvation. And so these words tonight. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we noted last Lord's Day that the Belgic Confession spends a lot of time on the word of God. And it does so intentionally because one of the great burdens of the author of the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, one of his great burdens was to make clear that God is a God who is not against us, but a God who is very much for us. And we need to know that, don't we? We need to know that God is on our side, that God is for us if we are truly going to live the Christian life. The Christian life would be a terrible thing, a miserable thing, a burdensome thing, if we were always wondering whether God is for us. If we had to go from day to day wondering if there were more that we needed to do to make God pleased with us. And so de Bray writes the confession, at least in part, to bring us back to the Word of God, a Word that testifies again and again that God is not against us, but that God is for us. And I want to underscore that this evening, especially as we come to Article 8 of the Belgic Confession, where our attention is focused on the Trinity. There are a lot of doctrinal depths here in the subject of the Trinity, and a lot of different avenues that we could pursue and trace out. But what I want to underscore again this evening is the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity is of benefit to us. The last words of Article 8 of the Belgic Confession are these. It says, all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. In some ways, the doctrine of the Trinity is very simple. There is one God, and He exists in three persons. Of course, on the other hand, it's a very complex and difficult doctrine. But what we need to know about this is what is underscored there at the end of that article, Article 8. God is one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. What we need to know is that this one God in three persons is for us. He is on our side. The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are for us. The Father is for you. The Son is for you. The Holy Spirit is for you. But then also this one God is for you. He is for you in truth, in power, in goodness, in mercy. Well, Romans 11, verses 33 through 36 sets all of this before us very beautifully as it shows us the grace of God, as it shows us the greatness of God, as it shows us the glory of God. And we want to look at each of those just briefly this evening. Notice with me, first of all, the grace of God. It's underscored in verse 33, the first verse of our text this evening. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Well, these words are really a doxology. Boys and girls, do you know what a doxology is? A doxology is praise. Praise to God. Oftentimes praise that is sung. If you look in our bulletin and look at the order of worship for both the morning and evening services, you'll notice that the final thing before the postlude is entitled Our Parting Praise. It's a song of praise. It's a doxology is the old-fashioned word for that. It's singing praise to God for who He is and what He has done. Now, the question is, why does Paul include this doxology here at the end of Romans chapter 11? Why does Paul include these words of praise here at the end of Romans 11? Why this song of praise to God at the end of Romans chapter 11? Well, if you're at all familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, you know that Romans 9 through 11 are chapters in which Paul has dealt with very deep and very difficult things. You know, we read through Romans and you come to chapter 8 and it's this wonderful, glorious chapter containing those great truths that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that all things work together for good to those who are in Christ Jesus, that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love in Christ. But then you turn the page to Romans 9 and immediately you're plunging into deep and difficult things. Here in these chapters, Paul deals with God's eternal decree. He deals with the doctrine of predestination. He deals with things like election and reprobation. He deals with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans. He deals with the plan of salvation and the history of redemption. Paul's conclusion to all of these deep and difficult things is doxology. Praise. Song. Now remember, this doxology comes at the end of Romans 9 through 11. It comes at the end of what God has revealed and made known. This doxology here in Romans 11 is not in response to what is unknown. It's in response to what is known. This praise is not in response to the secret things of God. It's in response to the revealed things of God. This song is not in response to what we don't know about God, but in response to what we do know about God. And what is made known to us here, what is revealed to us here, what we do know here leads us to doxology. It leads us to praise. It leads us to song. And you understand something of the point Paul is making here. If what has been revealed to us is so great that it stretches our minds and our understanding, then how much more the secret things of God, those things that have not been revealed, those things that are not made known to us. You can't search out God's judgments. You can't find out His ways. There is a depth to God's wisdom and knowledge, a depth that cannot be reached. And yet Paul says it's a depth that we know is filled with riches. How do we know that? Because what we do know of God is rich. And what we know of Him assures us that what we don't know of Him is even richer still. There is then a depth in the wisdom and knowledge of God that stretches us and is beyond our understanding. And we see something of that illustrated for us here in Romans 9 through 11. As I said, here are great chapters on the sovereignty of God in election. things like election and reprobation, things like God's eternal decree. Great chapters on the sovereignty of God. But don't miss the fact that in the middle of these great chapters on election and predestination is also one of the greatest evangelistic texts in all of Scripture. And I have in mind here Romans 10, verse 13. If you have your Bibles open yet, flip back to Romans 10, verse 13. Paul has been dealing with God's decree, with election and reprobation, with those things, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and all these difficult and stretching things. And then he comes to the middle of this great theme of God's decree and election, and then he comes to this in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's a great evangelistic text, and it reminds us that here in the midst of all of these things, God's sovereignty, God's election, there is also that emphasis on human responsibility. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of the fact that God's Word affirms both God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other hand? I love the way one of my seminary professors, Scott Clark, once put it. He said, "God has revealed Himself in His Word as desiring that which He has not ordained." Let me say that again. It's a lot to chew on. God has revealed Himself in His Word as desiring that which He has not ordained. He's revealed Himself in His Word as desiring the salvation of all, and so you have the call of the gospel. Even that text, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You think of other passages. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to Him in repentance and faith. God has revealed Himself as desiring the salvation of all, but God has also ordained the salvation of the elect. Some use this as an excuse to justify their refusal to come to Him. If I'm elect, I'm elect. If I'm not, I'm not. And there's nothing I can do about it, so I'll just sit idly by and see if God works. That, of course, is a wrong application of all of this. What's the right application? Well, the right application is understanding what God has revealed, that it is pleasing to Him that you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another minister once put it this way, and I think it captures what's going on here so beautifully. He said, "There is nothing in the decree of God. There is nothing in the decree of election. There is nothing in all the twistedness of your own coming to Christ that takes away from this truth, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. And human responsibility doesn't cancel out God's sovereignty. We affirm both because both are true. And the point I think Paul is making here in Romans 9 through 11, as he talks about God's decree in election, as he talks about these wonderful ways of God, the point that Paul wishes to underscore is this: God is a gracious God. The question really is not, why doesn't God save everyone? The question really is, why does God save any at all? Why does He save me? Why does He save you? Why does He save a single sinner? And why does He put forth the offer of salvation that everyone who calls on Him will be saved? It's because God is a gracious God. Our hearts are so small and so filled with sin, we would never turn to God if left to our own. But you see, God's heart is so big and so filled with grace, He never stops pursuing us and calling us to Himself. Even here in the middle of chapters dealing with election, He puts forth this great call to come to Christ. There is a depth here that is beyond us. A depth to which we can only respond with doxology and praise and song. And that leads us, as Paul thinks upon the grace of God in verse 33, it leads him to sing and to praise God for His greatness in verses 34 and 35. Look at verse 34. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" Well, those words come to us from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Paul is thinking upon what's going on there in Isaiah 40. If you remember the book of Isaiah, you know that those opening 39 chapters really are filled with much darkness and with much gloom as God pours out judgments upon the world for their sin. But then as you come to chapter 40, a page is turned and we sense something different going on. There is a light that penetrates the darkness as God speaks into the midst of the darkness, all the darkness of a broken and ruined world. And we read those words, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." Yes, God still has a people. Even in the midst of this fallen and broken and ruined world, He still has a people that He calls to Himself, and He speaks to them in the darkness and says, "Comfort, comfort ye, my people." And how can He speak those words? Well, Isaiah 40 goes on in verses 6 to 8 to speak of the fact that God's Word still stands. It is a Word that stands forever. God's promises are all true. His promises are all yes and amen in Christ. And our sin cannot undo that. And then as Isaiah 40 continues to go on, we come to verses 9 and following where God proclaims good news to the world. I think of those words of Isaiah 40 verse 9 where He says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Our God is one who has not abandoned us in the darkness. He's not a God who has abandoned us in our sin. He's a God who comes to us in our darkness. He's a God who comes to us in our brokenness and in our sin and says, "There's good news for you." And Isaiah 40 goes on to tell us that our God is a God who comes with might. And He's a God who comes as a shepherd, a God who gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them in His bosom and gently leads those who are with young. No human would ever do this. No human would ever think like this. No human would ever love like this. This is the mind of our God. And it's great. And it leads us to doxology and to praise and song. And that theme continues in verse 35 of our text as Paul says, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. And the words here come from Job 41 and verse 11. And you remember what's going on there at the end of the book of Job as Job has lost everything. He's lost his children. He's lost his health. He's lost his livelihood. He is sitting on an ash heap. He's scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery and crying out to God. And you remember how God comes to him in those final chapters of the book and throws question after question after question at Job. As if to say to Job, "You're speaking of things of which you do not know. I'm so much greater than you, Job. And I have a plan and a purpose in all of these things." You see, in those questions from Job 38 through 41, God is making clear to Job that He owes Job nothing. He owes us nothing. God is not indebted to Job. He's not indebted to you. He's not indebted to me. He doesn't owe Job health or happiness or life. He doesn't owe you or me health or happiness or life. And yet, He is a God who graciously gives these things. He gives these things and much more to Job, not because of who Job is, but because of who God is. God was doing something in Job's life, and He is doing something in your life. What was He doing in Job's life through all that suffering and grief and sorrow? Well, James 5, verse 11 tells us that in all of this, God was working to show that He is very kind and compassionate. He is a compassionate and merciful God. And so He is a God who is great not only in His thoughts toward us, but in His grace toward us. And such is the greatness of His grace that leads Paul to doxology and to praise and to song. And finally, He is a God who is great in His glory. And you see that in verse 36. And this is really the reason I wanted to look with you at this doxology tonight. Look at verse 36, where Paul wraps up this great section on election and on the decrees of God and on the responsibility of mankind to call upon the name of the Lord. And he comes to the end of all that, and he lifts up this doxology, this praise, this song to God, saying, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Now, at first glance, you might think that Paul here in verse 36 is making reference to each of the persons of the Trinity, that he is somehow dividing the labors of the Godhead. But I don't think that's really what Paul is doing here. He's not attributing some works to the Father, some works to the Son, some works to the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think Paul is doing just the opposite. Paul is coming to the end of these great chapters. He's thinking on the work of the triune God and what he wants to underscore and set before us here at the end in this doxology, in this song, in this word of praise is this. He wants to emphasize the unity of all the works of the Godhead. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are completely unified in their work for our salvation. It's not as though the Father has something against us, that the Son is for us, and who really knows what the Spirit is doing. No, Paul's point is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely unified and working together for our good and for our salvation. This is a reference then to the persons of the Trinity in their unity. All things are from our triune God. All things are to our triune God. All things are to our triune God. To our triune God be glory forever. The three persons of the Trinity then are united. There is no conflict between them. There is no disagreement between them. There is no dispute between them. There is only fellowship between the persons of the Trinity. There is only delight between the persons of the Trinity. There is only love between the persons of the Trinity. And that has great implications for you and me. And I think it's part of what leads Paul to break out into song here. Think about it for a moment. If there is and has never been anything but perfect fellowship, perfect delight, and perfect love between the persons of the Trinity, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, then God didn't really need to create us, did He? He wasn't lonely. He wasn't in need of companionship. He wasn't in need of love. He didn't create us because He needed us. Well, why then did God create us? We'll go back to Belgic Confession, Article 1, that deals with who God is. And do you remember the final statement of who God is? It says, God is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. You see, the fellowship and the delight and the love between the persons of the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is such a great fellowship, such a wonderful delight, such an overflowing love that our triune God created us to share all of that with us. To bring us into fellowship with Him. To bring us into that delightful union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To bring us into that great love. Not that we ever become God, but that we share something of the love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share together. Mike Horton put it this way. He said, love is the ground of creation. Why did God create? Because He is love. And it's the very nature of love to give. And to give. And to give. And to give some more. And He's created us that we might know His love. Well, perhaps a bigger question then is, why did God permit the fall into sin? And you see, the answer really is the same. He permitted the fall into sin to reveal to us something of the depths of His love for us. It would be one thing for God to love us if we were perfect and a lovable people. It's quite another for Him to love the unlovable. To love men and women who have made themselves ugly with sin. To love sinners who by nature are His enemies. And yet this is what God has done. This is who God is. You see, if there had never been a fall into sin, we would never know the grace and the love of God to sinners. Peter writes in one place and says, things have been revealed to us that angels desire to know. The angels know the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God, but they don't know His grace to sinners. That's what's been revealed to you and me. That God is a God who loves the unlovable, the ugly, the enemy. It's what led Augustine once to say, O felix culpa, O blessed transgression. And what he meant by that is simply this. We know more of who God is because of the fall into sin than we would have known without it. We've gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. We know God not only as a holy and righteous God, but we know Him as a God of grace. And as we think of Him as a God of grace, we sing of the greatness of His grace. Our thrice holy God, our triune God, is a God who is for sinners. And if our triune God is a God who is for sinners, then that means something for us. It means He's for me because I'm a sinner. And it means He's for you because you're a sinner. I don't think Article 8 of the Confession could have ended in a better way than to say, He is for us in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? This great God, who has every right to cast us out from His presence, is a God who sweetly and tenderly and graciously and lovingly draws us to Himself. You have a Father who loves you. You have an elder brother who has given Himself for you. You have the Holy Spirit who lives within you and has sealed you for the great day of redemption in Christ. Our triune God in all of His being is on your side and is for you. Thinking upon such things, what else can we do but fall down before Him in song, in praise, and in doxology? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we have spent a few moments this evening in Your Word and thinking upon who You are as our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, we pray that this great truth might be indelibly impressed upon our minds and our hearts, that You, the triune God, is a God who is on our side. And as we think about Your mercies to us, O Lord, may it lead us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You, which is our spiritual worship. May we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is Your will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, may the whole of our lives be lived in praise and in doxology and in song to You, our great and eternal God, our holy God, to whom belongs all the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.